chapter 19, verses 30 through verse 42. We read, beginning in verse 30, where we pick up with Jesus dying on the cross, where the Bible says it's finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now we preached on that and what that means, and we took, I think, a couple services with that, but I read that because of the context, putting it into context, that what we're dealing with now is Jesus after his death and the period of time in which he's buried. And the next chapter will bring us to the resurrection. But the Bible puts a significant emphasis upon his death, upon what happened when he died. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find several miracles that took place. Earthquakes, resurrections, those type of things. But I'm interested, and you are, with this passage before us. And the passage divides itself really into two movements. There's two sections here before us. The first section taking us from verse 31 down through verse 37. And then the second section from verse 38 through verse 42. There are these two movements that we find here. G. Campbell Morgan, I find it interesting, when he looked at this passage, he divided it into two sections also. And what he did, he divided it, the first section that I mentioned to you, verses 31 through verse 37, he dealt with that under the idea of Jesus' body in the hands of his enemies. In other words, what his enemies did to his body, with his body. And then the second movement, or the second section, G. Campbell Morgan, in dealing with it, said Jesus dealt with it under the heading, Jesus' body in the hands of his lovers, in the hands of those who loved him. And that's a really good way to deal with this, because that's exactly what you see. When his body is in the hands of his enemies, they pierce his side and seek to break his legs. When his body is in the hands of his friends, they give him a loving burial in a garden, in a tomb. And they take care and measure, and no expenses are spared to bury Jesus. The Bible says he's buried with the rich. When you look at the two movements, I think you can sum up the two movements this way for me. The piercing of his side, that's in the first part of this passage. And the second passage is the impact his death has upon others. The piercing of his side, and then the impact of his death upon others. The piercing of his side, the Bible teaches us here, has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. That the Jewish people, they come to Pilate and they want Jesus' legs to be broken, and the others that are crucified with him, for their legs to be broken, in order that they die, in order that they not be on the cross the next day. This is called the day of preparation, which is Friday typically. That's what the idea of the preparation. From 3 o'clock on Friday, the Jewish people would prepare for the Sabbath. What a lesson we could learn there. The Jewish people took time to prepare for the day in which they would worship. They didn't get up on Saturday morning and start shaking, looking for their clothes and wondering, what are we going to do? Are we even going to church today? They so anticipated being with God's people that at 3 o'clock they would have a preparation day. On the ninth hour, which it goes from 6 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, that gives them the 9 hours. On the ninth hour, they would have this preparation, and they all understood this is Friday. It's one of the reasons we have for believing Jesus died on Friday. Now he tells us that this particular Sabbath was a high day, that this was a very special Sabbath. All the Sabbaths were special to the Jews, but in their calendar, there were some special times. And what we know is the Passover week, The Passover, the great celebrations fall upon this particular Sabbath. This is the time when the multitudes of the Jews have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the feasts that go with this, a week long of this. And this is a high day in their calendar. They don't want somebody hanging on the cross. They want to put that aside. This is a religious day, and we don't want these people on the cross. Isn't it interesting, the hypocrisy, the evil, that they crucify an innocent man, and they're worried about their holy day. The Bible, even you go back to the Old Testament, it forbid when someone was hung for that person's body to be left on the cross overnight. And they're observing all of this. So much hypocrisy. And so the Romans, they tended to let people hang on the cross. And they tended to hang on the cross for days. Sometimes 4 or 5 days. And then after they had died, they would just leave them there for the buzzards to eat. That's what they did. When someone was hung, it was a very cruel thing, crucifixion was. Not only do they know they're going to stay there for days before they die, but then they know the buzzards are going to eat me. And these buzzards are up there. And they can see this. And so when they didn't want to go through that process, they had the process of breaking the legs of the criminal. What happened? There's a couple things they think about. Those who try to explain this process, that actually they take a stick, a hammer, something, and literally just break the bones of the person hanging on the cross. There's a pedestal, so to speak, that they can stand on. And they're able to hold themselves up, and they're able to live, and they raise themselves up and breathe, let themselves back down. This process can go on. And it's human nature to fight for your life. And so you're on this cross and you're crucified. You're saying, I want to die. But no, people fight for life. That's what happens. And they're fighting for life. And so if they decide they won't stop the fight, they take maybe a club and they take some and just crack their leg, just break them. And the force of the pain, of the blow, creates such pain that it leads to quick death, many believe. But more so, what they believe happened is by breaking their leg, they're no longer able to keep themselves up. And when they fall down, they're no longer able to breathe out the air that's come in. And they basically die suffocation. And it happens quickly. That's what they're asking for. But what happens is they come to Jesus and they find he's already dead. And so they say, they break the legs of the thief on the left, and they break the legs on the thief on the right. And Jesus is already dead, and so what they do is they take a spear and pierce into his side. And out of that flows blood and water, water and blood. And John bears witness to this truth. And he tells us here in this passage very plainly that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 34, verse 20 that says, not a bone of him will be broken. And many believe that that's what he's talking about. That the Psalm prophesies that not a bone of Jesus will be broken. But most commentators believe that it has something more significant than that. They believe this to be what was going on. When the Bible says not a bone of him shall be broken, they believe it refers to the offering of the perfect lamb in the Old Testament, that the lamb had to be without blemish. And they were forbidden to, offer a lamb that had broken bones. You see this in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. And Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. And that Jesus, the bones were not broken because he was the Lamb of God that was being offered. And it was vital that he be without blemish, that he not have a bone broken. Peter tells us that we are not redeemed of silver and gold and such things as that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. But he says in verse 19, but of the precious blood, by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb offered without spot and without blemish. And so that's what's going on here as far as from a biblical standpoint. The reason Jesus' legs are not broken is that he is the Lamb of God that's being offered, and a lamb being offered without blemish. But then you see the piercing of his side. And that, again, is something the Bible prophesies in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, that they will pierce his side. And so we see a fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. And John tells us here in verse 35 that this is so that we might believe. That's interesting because that's the theme of the book of John. The book of John in chapter 20 and verse 30 and verse 31, a chapter we're coming to, tells us why John wrote the book. And John wrote the book and he said there are many other miracles, there are many other signs that Jesus did. We can't record all of these things, but these signs have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing that you might be saved, that you might have eternal life. The book of John gives us miracles. It begins with Jesus turning the water into wine. And then leads us on up through miracle after miracle until you come to the 11th chapter. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And John records these events to help us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. Now what he's telling us here in this passage is that what they do with Jesus' body is done in order that we might believe. That we might come to know this is true, to know the truth about Jesus, and that we might believe, that we might have faith. Somehow the piercing of his side is designed to bring people to believe. The fulfillment of prophecy is designed to bring people to believe. If I didn't believe the Bible for any other reason, and I don't think you need anything beyond this, is the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. I mean, what the Bible teaches us. We have all this in our day. They get all excited about these people who are forecasting what happened. And some of them accidentally hit it. None of them are 50%. None of them are even close to accurate. And yet they write about them. They talk about them. And here you have a Bible that they reject, that is full of prophecy, history written before it happened, and they deny the Bible. This very Bible tells you that Jesus Christ would be born during the period of the Roman Empire. This very Bible tells you that he would be a Jew, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he'd be of the family of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He'll be born in the time of the Roman Emperor. And he'd be born of a virgin. And prophecy after prophecy. And here, the teaching of the Bible, his legs won't be broken. His side will be pierced. The crucifixion, all of this is laid out. Even the resurrection. And prophecy is designed to help us to believe. People are not honest. People are not honest at all. The Bible, Daniel, for instance, he wrote the history of the next several kingdoms before they happened. He told what would happen to the Babylonian Empire that was in his day, and then the Medes and the Persians, which was at the end of his life, and then of Alexander the Great, and then of the Roman Empire. He taught how the Alexander's empire, the Greek empire, would break up into four, under four generals. How that in turn would lead to the Roman Empire. And they know the accuracy of the book, they just say, no, it must have been written after it happened. But it's written before. Cyrus, he names by name, long before he's born, his name is named in the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, you just haven't looked at it honestly. The people they want to pick at the Bible. To try to pick at the Bible, and most things they pick at can be easily explained. But my friend, when the Bible is 100% accurate, everybody ought to believe the Bible. This book is the most trustworthy document in this world. It's what you can trust in and trust your life to. And so what's going on here is the piercing side, they fulfill the prophecy, and the piercing of his side and the fulfillment of the prophecy are designed to bring us to believe. God doesn't ask us to believe by a leap in the dark. But he gives us, in fact, reason to believe. In fact, if you know what this Bible teaches and you see it accurately, you just have to kick your mind out of gear to deny it. You have to not want to believe. It's so plain and it's so accurate and so full of prophetic accuracy. Well, then looking at the piercing of his side, though, here's this emphasis that we might believe. Now, there's a lot of emphasis been given to the piercing of his side and what's going on here. Having to do with this blood in the water coming out of him. That's really interesting if you go reading a bunch of commentaries and listening to a bunch of preachers. And I remember as a young man, as a young boy, hearing all kind of ideas about this blood in the water. They would talk about scientists and what they've proven. For instance, they say that this proves that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. They say that the fact that they stuck this spear up into him and blood and water comes out, that actually it's documented proof that he died of a broken heart. That his heart literally burst in death, and that's the explanation for how come or why this water and blood comes out. And that may be a true explanation. I don't know if it is or not. I do know that a lot of good people say that that's not really what's going on here at all. It's interesting. Some believe it's symbolic. And it's interesting how many things they think it's symbolic of, but let me just give you one. Toplady wrote this song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. In the first verse, he said, "Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." By the way, that song, you won't get any better theology from any book written by theologians than what that song gives you. That song, Rock of Ages, lays out the great teaching about the atonement, about the gospel of Jesus. But here he talks about the double cure. The double cure, and he tells us what he means. Save from wrath and make me pure. And what people take this, the blood and the water, that the blood represents the atonement for our sin, that he shed his blood to pay the punishment for our sin, and the water would represent that the salvation the Lord gives us purifies us, it changes us, it washes us. Now, both those things are true. There's not a question in my mind that the Bible teaches that Jesus not only delivers me from the penalty of sin by his blood, but the Bible teaches me that he washes me, he cleanses me, he purifies me, he sanctifies me. And that happens to every believer. And it's not just positionally, it's practically. Every time that we baptize somebody, we baptize them in water. And the water signifies, among other things, the need to be cleansed. That's where the water is about. That we're saying we need to be cleansed of our sin. And Jesus not only forgives us of our sin, but he cleanses us from our sin. And we can praise God for that. He does not leave us where he finds us. Because this false gospel, this false Christianity that spreads so rampant in our community and across our nation leaves a sinner just where he was before he comes to Christ, except guarantees him he's going to heaven. Let me just tell you, let me assure you, from the Bible, if there's not been a cleansing in your life, a washing, a change in your life, you're not a Christian. You're not just a bad Christian, you're not just a weak Christian, you're not a Christian. God changes our life. I don't mean that you're without fault. No one is without fault, and we understand we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. But the gospel that saves us does not leave us where it finds us.
And it is a false teaching that gives us this stuff, that tells us people are going to heaven
in all forms of wickedness. That being said, I'm confident that that's not what's going on in this passage. I don't believe that it has to do with science. I don't even think it's symbolic, the blood and the water. I think what this passage has to do with is exactly what these soldiers were trying to do. When these soldiers stuck that spear up into Jesus, one thing they were looking to see is he dead indeed. Now, if he had flinched, they know he wasn't dead. If he moved in any way, they know he wasn't dead. But they weren't doing it just for them. They're doing it for all of us. You know, there are people that say Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They talk about he went into a swoon and all of this stuff. What's happening here is, look, what's happening here is God is making it plain through the use of these soldiers that Jesus is dead, that as a man, he died. He stuck his sword up in him. The soldiers are seeking to prove he's dead. And that's what this does. It proves to us that Jesus is indeed dead. Well, now, how does that build our faith? Jesus is dead. Well, the Bible says this, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, watch this, by the resurrection from the dead. Our faith rests in the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he's not the Savior. His death would be no different than the thief on his left or the thief on his right. The Bible makes it very plain. He's dead. The spear in his heart makes it very plain. He's dead, as dead can be, if I can say it like that without being irreverent. That's what the design of this was. His side was riven. As the songwriter said, he gave his lifeblood for even me and for even you. His side was riven. And the reason was to prove he was dead. And that is to show us that he indeed is who he said he was. And he indeed did what he said he did. Because that same Jesus in 3 days is going to rise from the dead. And his resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power. Now we can take the Bible and emphasize that. For 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very plain. That if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that you and I are still in our sins, we have believed the lie, the preachers are false preachers, everything is hopeless and despairing, but in fact that Jesus did rise from the dead proves indeed that he is the Son of God and that his death on the cross was an atonement. So that's the emphasis in this first movement, is to show us that Jesus is dead. Not in a swoon. He's dead. Now, the second movement in the passage is so wonderful because what you see is the impact. The impact that his death has had upon these two influential people in this passage. Picking up in verse 38, he talks about a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And then, picking up in verse 39, he talks about Nicodemus. And what you're seeing is the impact. These men have watched Jesus die. They have watched him there on the cross. Both of these men, it is said through the scriptures, how people understand the scriptures, are members of the Sanhedrin. They were people who actually voted against crucifying Jesus. But of course, they crucified him anyway. We have met Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus in chapter 3 of Gospel of John came to Jesus by night. And he said, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the miracles you do. And Jesus looked at this religious teacher. The Bible says he was the teacher of the Jews. He was the most well-respected, well-known teacher in that area at that time. He was the teacher of the Jews, is the emphasis of John 3. And Jesus looked at this man, this religious man, and said, you must be born again. And he said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus spoke and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 50, Nicodemus appears again. Because the Jews are condemning Jesus. And it's interesting, something's going on in Nicodemus' life. And Nicodemus rises up and says, does our law condemn any man before it gives him a just hearing? And they went on to accuse him of being a disciple of Jesus. And then you go on to now this chapter. Here he is at the cross. He's witnessed the cross. Nobody really knows and understands what's been going on in Nicodemus' life. And as he witnesses Jesus die on the cross, and he witnesses the words of Jesus, he witnesses, then we could go through all of this process, but he's watched him on the cross, and finally he hears him say, it is finished. He bows his head and dies, gives up the ghost. He watches him pierce his side. He knows he's dead. And he steps out now to take his stand and to help bury Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, a very rich man, a man the Bible says was looking for the kingdom of God to come. And you can look at all of the other Gospels that refer to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. But right here it tells us he was a disciple of Jesus, but one secretly. But secretly because of the fear of the Jews. That's the most interesting statement, and it's one of the most abused statements in the Bible. It's one of those statements that people read and they read more in it than they ought to read in it. Right here. What do you even mean? A secret disciple. That's what it describes here. I ask you that because the Bible tells us this. Let me read to you a few passages so we don't miss it at all what the Bible says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you hear me? That's what the Bible says. Paul says this. He says that you have to confess Christ. That's what believer's baptism is about. Do you understand? The Bible calls people to confess Christ. And I hope that you understand that here today. You may presume yourself to be a Christian. But you do not have the kind of faith that's willing to step up and confess Christ. You don't have the kind of faith that's willing to enter into a baptistry and openly confess Christ in baptism. The people you work around don't know you're a Christian. You may be involved in a relationship with somebody. They don't know you're a Christian. How can that be? If you're a Christian, that's the biggest thing of your life. The Jewish people had to confess Christ. May I say to you, the Muslim people today have to confess Christ. And it's the most dangerous thing in the world to be a Muslim today in these countries that our political leaders call peaceable Muslim countries. There is no peaceable Muslim country in this world. Please listen to me. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who confess Christ are paying the ultimate price while our government turns their head and allows it to go on and sends money to those nations. Do you understand that? They talk about Saudi Arabia and the peaceable Islam. Try to be a Christian in Saudi Arabia. And name any one of these countries. It's unbelievable what happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But this, you say, what about them? They have to confess Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Matthew chapter 10. The Bible explains this to us in verse 32. Jesus is sending out his disciples to the Jewish people. He's sending them out to preach the gospel. And he says this in verse 32. Watch this. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever will
shall deny me before men, him I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven. Listen to that. He's sending them out to preach. And he said, if they will confess me before men, I will confess them before the Father. If they deny me before men, I'm going to deny them before my Father in heaven. Watch this, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. You got a red letter Bible. Mine's not red letter, but you know this is a red letter. Not that it's more Bible than anything else, but these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, these people are going to have to confess me. They're going to have to confess me before men. If they refuse to do that, if they refuse to confess me before men, I'm going to deny them before my Father in heaven. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Verse 25, I came to set a man at variance against his father. What that means is I came to divide sons from fathers. I came to put sons against fathers and fathers against sons. The daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. If I said that, I'd be a very divisive person. Fact is, they say I was a narrow-minded fundamentalist that can look through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. But Jesus said that. Jesus said, what I'm telling you to do is going to cause fathers to divide against their sons and sons against their fathers and mothers. And that's exactly what happened in the New Testament. Do you know when the Apostle Paul became a Christian, his family no doubt had his funeral? The very people that had sent him to destroy Christians now tried to destroy him. That wouldn't have happened if Paul could have become a Christian and just been one secretly. Not create a fuss. I can hear our people today not carry a 25-pound Bible. They make a mock at that, and I don't think he carried a 25-pound Bible either. But I tell you this, if you don't own up to Christ, then you don't know Christ. Jesus said you're either with me or against me. I came to make a person take a stand. That's the idea. A man's foes shall be they of his own house. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's what Jesus said. Go back to John chapter 12. But John chapter 12, verse 42 says, nevertheless, among the rulers, also many believed on him. You see that? Now people take that and assume that means they're saved. There's no better commentary on the Bible than the Bible itself. You can go to Acts chapter 8, and there's a man there that's a sorcerer. And the Bible says the man believed and is baptized. Peter comes to town. The people, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the man says, here's my money. I want that power. And Peter says to him, you have no lot or part in this matter. Your heart is not right with God. Repent of your evil. It's a classic case of people, the Bible says, believed, but weren't saved. I'll give you another one. It's John chapter 8. John chapter 8 talks about, in verse 31, people who believed. And Jesus said, you are my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word. And he said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, the people that the Bible said believed. The people that Jesus said, you are only my disciples if you believe indeed, if you continue in my word. The same people, Jesus, in the same context, says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They said, we've never been slaves to anybody. We are free. And the next verse, Jesus said, he that is committing sin is a servant to sin. And if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. And by the time you get down to around verse 40, Jesus says to those same people that the Bible said had believed, he said, your father is the devil. That's not a case of apostasy. The Bible says in James chapter 2 that the devils themselves believe. There is a belief that's superficial. It's in the mind. But it's not a saving belief. And the Bible helps us to understand what is a saving belief. A saving belief is one that confesses Christ. A saving belief is one with the mouth. You confess Jesus Christ. And we do this in baptism. That's the normal believing way of confessing Christ. Back to verse 42. Among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now look at the next statement. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you believe that's describing a true Christian? Would you believe I've argued this with Christian, with pastors who call themselves Christians who tell me that that man's saved, and they tell me the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is saved, and they tell me the people in John 8 are saved, the ones that Jesus said their father's the devil? Christianity would be a lot better off in America without most of these false preachers. Most of them are Baptists that I know of. It's very plain. The Bible teaches you must confess Christ. They're very plain that when people will not confess Christ, that they're not believers. Let me give you one example again in John 6. Please turn there with me. John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching. In verse 60, Jesus says, in the passage just prior to this verse, you have to drink my blood and eat my body. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept this? Now they understood he doesn't mean literally drink his blood, literally drink, eat his body. But he is talking about the kind of following and devotion and believing that must be. Verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now who said this? You just read it with me. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Some of who? Some of his disciples. Boy, I tell you, we just need to read the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary in the Bible. What you find right there is that you can be a disciple and not be a true believer. Did you know that? Here's what you better understand. You need to understand. And the way to understand about discipleship is look at every passage in the Bible that mentions it. Don't go to most of these books on discipleship. They're a waste of your time, a waste of your money, because they're false. And I'm not saying here to tell you I'm the chief teacher in the place, but I'm going to tell you this. I have looked at every reference in the Bible to discipleship. I've looked at every reference in the Bible to repentance. I've looked at these things, and I've done it more than once. Every single reference. That may be how we found this one right here. That we find disciples that do not believe. A disciple is a student. A disciple is a learner that has attached himself to a teacher. Do you know this is the truth? Before any of the apostles were believers, they were disciples. Before you can believe, you have to be taught. There is something to be believed. It has to be understood. Everybody that's ever become a believer was a disciple first. Let me put it this way. Every Christian is a disciple. But not every disciple is a Christian. Every Christian, there's a process where you're learning, and there comes a point where you either accept it, believe it, or you deny it. Every person that becomes a Christian has accepted it. But for everyone that has accepted it, most have rejected it. Now watch.
I said every Christian is a disciple. He starts back here before he's a Christian. I'm going to tell you the biggest problem with evangelism today is not the discipleship after you become a Christian. The biggest problem we have in the church today is the discipleship that's supposed to take place before you become a Christian that's not taking place. We have a system whereby we get people to make decisions, to say prayers, to join the church, to get baptized, and they don't even know what it's about. Then later on, they're hearing preaching, and they hear something that makes them mad because it cuts against their life, and they say, oh, that's what I didn't buy into that. Then they walk out thinking they're a Christian, go join the First Baptist churches in towns. The truth is, had they been discipled right, they would have said that before they were baptized. We wouldn't have preachers, like I talked to one yesterday, baptizing people living together in sin, knowingly. We wouldn't have that. Let me just tell you, man baptizing people, they're living in sin, knowing they're doing it. He's a false prophet. And I don't know why people don't get out of those churches. I'll just tell you. I wouldn't raise my kid. I wouldn't allow my kids to be taught stuff that's going to take them to hell. And the Bible is very plain. You're not going to heaven living in adultery. Do you hear me? And I can show you that not just once, not just twice. I can tell you that multitudes of times in this very Bible. These people shacked up are not going to heaven. You say, well, they're saved. No, they're not. How do you say they're saved when the Bible says they're not saved? What makes them any different than Herod when Jesus said to Herod, you've got your brother's wife. You've got to get out of that. What's any difference? John the Baptist tells him, you can't live with your brother's wife. But modern preacher, we won't tell them that. Well, follow the passage, please. You just have a little patience with me. I'm almost done. What in you shall, verse 62, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, is the Spirit that quickeneth. Verse 64, but there are some of them that do not believe. That's what we've been emphasizing. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man shall come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. From that time, watch this, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's when they left. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. These disciples that walked away, they were disciples, but they weren't Christians. They believed not, very plainly. They didn't have the faith that saves. Back to our man, Joseph of Arimathea. When the Bible says he was a secret disciple, all you have to understand is some basic things. One is the Bible says you have to confess Christ. The Bible tells us very plainly, if you will not be baptized, you will not be saved. I'm not making baptism salvation, but I'm telling you very plainly, the Bible teaches us to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. The Bible tells us, he that believeth and is baptized. It's all about confession. Now you can meet the purpose of baptism on an airplane by open confession of Christ, just like the thief on the cross met it. He openly confessed Christ before those people. You can meet the condition in the desert by openly confessing Christ. But my friend, where there's water, you're commanded to openly confess Christ by believer's baptism. And the Bible teaches very plainly, if you won't be baptized, you won't be saved. If you won't confess Christ, you won't be saved. You hear the Baptist preacher say that. How about you? You tell me why you haven't been baptized. You tell me why you haven't made your open confession of Christ. You tell me why those around you at work don't know that you're a Christian. You tell me. The Bible very plainly is you have to confess Christ. The faith that saves is a faith that confesses. And these Jews had to take a stand. And they had to choose between loving their mother and loving their father or loving Jesus. And he made them make the choice. Now, I can't make you make the choice of loving me over your loved ones. I'm not saying that. But I will tell you exactly that if you will not choose Jesus over everybody else in this world, you won't be saved. Where is your loyalty? Where is your allegiance to? What happened with Joseph of Arimathea? He was a learner. He was a secret learner. But when he saw Jesus die on that cross, he stepped over the line. The Bible says, if I be lifted up, Jesus said this, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 that the love of Christ compels us. It's the love Christ has for us. Here is Joseph of Arimathea, and here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus has been going through this process, and it's always a process coming to God. It involves time. It involves multiple witnesses in most cases. This is a process. Nicodemus is standing at the cross. He's been on that Sanhedrin, the highest supreme court in the land for the Jews, ruling class. Joseph of Arimathea, he's been in the shadows. Both those men have been in the shadows. They're there at the cross. And they watched it. And the impact of the cross upon their life was they decided right then, right now, I'm going to stand with that man. I'm going to take my stand with Jesus. And at that point, they probably lost their power on the Sanhedrin. They probably lost their position. Their family probably had their funeral. The Bible doesn't tell us about that. But the point is, at that point, they said, we're going to bury that man. We're going to take our stand with that man. At that point, they stepped over the line. That's what the cross does. The cross compels us to step over the line. If the cross of Jesus will not compel you to take your stand for Jesus, if the cross of Jesus won't move you over the line, there's nothing in this world or the world to come that will do it. Love like this was never known. Jesus died for his own. Oh, what a Savior, the songwriter wrote. I was thinking about those words. I was thinking about this message. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail scarred and his side was riven. And he gave his life's blood for even me. Where do you stand with Christ? Where's your loyalty? Have you stepped over the line? Are you a Christian? Wherever you're at. Are you a Christian every day, all day? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came out of the shadows. I can't help but think of the comparison of our day. People thinking about coming out of the closet is so disgusting. It's so disgusting. I read this week of another one that's come out. And they celebrate that. They're celebrating the newspaper. She's come out of the closet. How embarrassing it should be to her family, and how embarrassing. What she come out to proclaim? She's bisexual. And that's the world. They're not ashamed to proclaim it. But here we are sitting on a church pew. Here we are on a church pew. And we're in the shadows with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And the Son of God is dying on the cross. His side is pierced. It's riven. And these two men say, I'm not in secret anymore. I'm going to declare my faith in Jesus Christ. Have you declared your faith in Christ? Why won't you do it today? You're in a house of friends. And you that say you're believers in the morning. I'm not saying walk onto your job with a 25-pound Bible again. I'm not saying that. But the very nature of being a Christian demands that you be a confessional Christian. You must confess Christ. There are no secret Christians. Do you hear me?
And that's what's so frustrating. They take Joseph of Arimathea and say, oh, I'm a secret. Jesus sent the disciples out and told those people, if those Jews will confess me, I'll confess them. They're going to love me more than they love their mother and father. And now he's treating everybody differently. John the Baptist looks at the man and says, you've got your brother's wife. But now things are different. Jesus looks at the woman at the well and says, you have five husbands and you're living in adultery right now. And things are different.
No.
No. It's time to come out of the shadows. You stay in those shadows, you'll be lost in those shadows. Only one kind of Christianity, that's a confessional Christianity.